The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Yesterday I mentioned to somebody that no matter what series I do, I never like to get too far away from the gospel, from the preaching of the gospel. So this message, which is part of the series on justice, social justice, and the justice of God, is called Defend the Gospel. Defend the Gospel. Last week I mentioned and expressed my concerns that some very notable Christians are saying that you are not preaching the gospel unless you preach social justice. They call it a two-tiered gospel of faith and works. Now, we don't have any problems with good works, do we? You're not saved by faith, but a saving faith works. It produces fruit. But this idea that you're not proclaiming the gospel unless you're preaching social justice or the social gospel is nothing new. This past week, I read a sermon on the social gospel movement in America. And I hope you're familiar with what those words mean, the social gospel. This sermon was preached by a Baptist minister named Joseph Harris in 1934. What is that, 86 years ago? There's nothing new under the sun. He noted that there are social implications of the gospel. We would not deny that. Christians have responsibilities to be salt and light. Christians should make the best citizens. But his concern was, and I quote, "Christian leaders have been declaring now for some years, since the late 1800s really, that we have put a mistaken emphasis upon saving the individual, that we have preached a gospel too otherworldly, heavenly-minded gospel, that instead of visioning a heaven hereafter, we must be busy making heaven out of earth by healing its ills and reforming its evils." If you're familiar with dominion theology or reconstructionist theology or aspects of postmillennialism, some of that parallels what I just read. The idea that Christ won't come until we proclaim the gospel and reform society, which is not a biblical teaching. The social gospel preachers of Brother Harris's day were more concerned, they said, about, or less concerned about saving the soul. They were more concerned about saving societal reforms in the country. More concerned about that than saving souls. And among Christians, that can happen and is happening with the social justice movement. And it's not good. Anything that detracts or distracts from the gospel is a threat to the gospel. Christians should never get tired of hearing about the gospel. They should never get tired of preaching the gospel. And when necessary, defending the gospel from anyone who would seek to add to it, subtract from it, water it down, or distort it. Nor do I believe that they should get involved in things that can subtly distract from the gospel. I've seen this happen in the course of my years, many years in ministry. I've seen people take up a good cause and try to balance their Christianity with the cause and their passion for Jesus with their passion for the cause. But I've seen too many fall away and lose their passion for Christ and become more passionate about movements and causes and issues other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn to the little book of Jude. next to the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, is Revelation, and Jude is right next to it. Short but powerful epistle. Very short. First couple of verses. Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, that means set apart by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad for that? I think this is one of the great verses in the Bible for the assurance of the believer's salvation. We are preserved, continuously preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. Mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. So he's talking about biblical soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith that he's referring to here is the body of Christian teaching, what we call doctrine. But that common faith rests upon the truth of the gospel. Without the gospel, there would be no faith to hold to. So in the New Testament, we read of the gospel, not a gospel. It is not one gospel among many other gospels. Paul said, if you preach the gospel of a different kind than I've preached, you're under God's damnation. It's called the gospel of God, the gospel of God's Son, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, the gospel of the glory of God, and the everlasting gospel. But it is one gospel, one and the same gospel. Now we read in our scripture, and go back there to the book of Galatians chapter 1, because I want you to read it again, because it is so vitally important. You know the story in the book of Galatians, how the Judaizers were coming in and they were corrupting the gospel by saying that, well, you have to believe in Christ, but you also have to be circumcised and so forth. You got to keep the law. So note what Paul says. And he doesn't commend the Galatians in any way. At the end he says, have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? So he took a strong stand for the truth in the churches of Galatia when he wrote this letter. Galatians chapter 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, important statement, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You see an element of the gospel there. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the language of verse 4, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then he says, I marvel, I'm astonished. Very strong words. That you are turning away so soon from whom who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, to another gospel. Which is, he says, is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So he's saying that you're being called away to follow a gospel that really isn't the true gospel. It's a gospel of a different kind. It's another gospel, not the one I proclaim to you. And then he goes on in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, damned. And then he repeats it, as we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Man would never come up with this kind of a message. A substitutionary sacrifice made by God himself for the salvation of sinners. And then he says, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it by any man, implied, but it came through the apocalypsis, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul said he didn't receive it from men, but from Christ. That's referring to divine revelation given to him by our Savior, Jesus Christ. It came from God. Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. Now, Paul was not the first to receive it. The good news went first to who? The Jews, by Peter. On the day of Pentecost, he preached the gospel, and what, 3,000 souls were saved. But Paul was commissioned directly by Christ to take this gospel to the Gentiles. And in so doing, he said, you would stand before kings and you would suffer many things for my name's sake, for the sake of the gospel. And once Paul received that commission directly from Christ, nothing in life was more important to him. Nothing brought him joy like preaching the gospel. Nothing was more worthy of giving his life to than the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing to die, and he did die for the sake of the gospel. His whole ministry was about proclaiming this good message that God had given to him. He was extremely passionate about him because it took hold of him. His love for God in saving him, he called himself the chief of sinners. But not only his love, the love of God that he saw for him in doing that, but his love for other people who did not know Christ. Turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 3. So he received it from Christ. He was passionate to preach it and passionate to defend the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Paul loved the Philippians. Always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your what? Your koinonia, your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, that's his imprisonment, and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. He says that he was grateful for these Philippians, that he held them dearly in his heart, both in his chains, he says, his imprisonment, which further on in this epistle, he says, led to the advancement of the gospel. He says, but in the defense also and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers with me of grace. You stand with me in the power of the grace of God. Defense there is the word apologia. And it's talking about a verbal or a logical defense. Christians should be able to articulate what they believe and why they believe it, and it should make sense. So the word apologia was a technical word used in the Greek courts of law. Often it was used to speak of an attorney who talked his clients off from a charge that was raised against him. If someone made false accusations against Christianity, your Savior, the Scriptures, the Gospel, Could you rebut their claims? Could you give a defense of the gospel? That word appears in 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify, set apart the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer. That's the word apologia again. A verbal defense, a logical defense to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Every Christian should be a student of the Bible. Every Christian should be a student of theology. Every Christian should be a student of apologetics. And then he uses the word confirmation. They were standing with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The word confirmation means something that has been authoritatively imparted. It was authoritatively imparted to Paul by Jesus Christ, and he was now imparting it to others with that same type of authority. That is what Paul stood for. People give themselves, they give their lives, literally, to defend and propagate many different causes of men and women. There's all kind of movements, not only today, but down through our times. Paul says that he defended and he confirmed the gospel. That was his mission. And he could not be silenced. Now, what is the gospel? What is the content of the gospel? This should immediately come to mind. 1 Corinthians, turn there, chapter 15. And I know this is a review for many of you, but it's good. It's a good review, right? Amen. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I, what, preached to you, which means he heralded it out, he thundered it out. He's talking to the Corinthians when he first went there as a church planter, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. It's possible to have a faith that isn't a true saving faith. And it won't hold up. It won't last. It's not that a person could lose their salvation. It's that they never had a true saving experience with Jesus Christ. That's what it means, believing in vain. For I delivered, and that's your word, passed on, handed over to you. First of all, this is of prime importance, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. According to what? Paul's opinion? No. According to the Scriptures. What is the gospel? It's the good news then of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the Scriptures. The gospel is a message about a death that brings life. And that's a good thing you could tell people. Can I give you a short message about a death that brings life? I guarantee you'll get their attention. The Christian cannot turn the gospel into something else. It can't be improved upon. It is according to the Scriptures. What God tells us it is. Nothing more and nothing less. Because the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are inspired of God, and you know the verses well, right? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All what? Scripture. That's graphe, writings, you know, the inspired texts. Manuscripts. All scripture is given by inspiration. That means it's been breathed out. That's a literal translation of the word. Breathed out by God. And is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, that is, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And Paul says that the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You don't need anything else to live a successful Christian life than the word that God has inspired. He has given to us in his word, Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, we have a lot of other things, especially in this country. We have more Bibles than we know what to do with. We've got Christian radio programs. We've got Christian conferences of all kinds. You've got books on every subject under the sun as it pertains to living out your Christianity. All good and well, but none of that is necessary. Christians lived without all of that for centuries, and they lived more godly lives than we're living. They had all that they needed in the Word of God. So we lack nothing that God has not supplied according to his grace in his word by his Spirit. Hallelujah. We are truly complete in him. The social gospel movement that Harris was referring to in the early 1900s changed the gospel message into something other than the redemption of the sins of mankind by the work of Christ on the cross. It was an eclectic movement. There were a lot of aspects to it, and it led to other movements like Black Liberation Theology. But it wanted to construct a vision of Christ's kingdom on earth as they saw it, not according to the scriptures. The social justice people who are not saved, now get this, they want the very same thing. They want a kingdom, a utopia of justice on earth, but they want it without any idea of Christ altogether. I saw a little bit on the news, the latest rioting report from Portland, Oregon, by the peaceful protesters. They took American flags and they stacked them up. And then they tore Bibles and they used the pages of God's holy word to light the flags on fire. Is there any doubt what they are after? They cut off the head of a pig and put a police hat on it and burned that in the fire. Did you ever believe that you would see such a day? Such a blatant display of evil and hatred for this country, for God, and for law and order? Now, Paul was explicit here in 1 Corinthians 15 in saying that Christ died for our sins. If God himself, in the person of Christ, had to come to this earth to deal with the sin problem, then it should be obvious to everyone that there was no other way to deal with it. The justice that God demanded a payment that only his beloved Son could make. The wrath of God demanded a satisfaction, a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice that only his Son could make. People seeking to change society without an adequate understanding of sin, and that is the big problem with the social justice movement. They want to make changes what they perceive to be for the betterment of society, the advancement of society, but they have no concept of sin. They don't see their own sinful, wicked heart. They have an inadequate understanding of sin and its effects, and therefore that movement and all such movements are doomed to fail because the world is not going to get better and better over time. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That day may be coming, dear friends. It is not here now. The inconveniences that the church is experiencing is not persecution. Evil men and imposters will grow. Paul means advance. Like an army. They're going to advance like an army. Worse and worse. Deceiving and being deceived. But he says, you, Timothy, must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one message that God has given concerning salvation, and it's his word. And there's only one way to be saved, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul told Timothy, you have learned that since you were a little child. I see the little children here. They bless my heart. I know they don't follow me all of, with everything I have to say. It's your responsibility as a parent to fill in the blanks. You're the main educator of your children, not a Sunday school teacher. Not the school you send them to. So you got to reinforce the message of God's word and break it down for them. Especially the message of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And not only do the social justice progressives seek to change society and will fail in doing so because they do not have a biblical understanding of the doctrine and the implications and the fallout from sin, they fail to see sin's destructive power both personally and universally. But not only that. People seeking to change society without the gospel also deny the power of who? Satan. Who is the god of this world. Make no mistake about it. He is the one behind the evil that we see directly or indirectly, working through the corrupt nature of men's hearts, and all men's hearts are corrupt. So he works through individuals. He works through the different systems of the world, like the media, the educational system, human governments. You see what's happening in our government. Through social movements like the social justice movement, Black Lives Matter. Through anarchists like Antifa. And he never lets up, does he? Never. Just watch the nightly news, as much of it as you can take. Satan is the ultimate protester and anarchist. He protests God's sovereign right to rule over his creation. He coveted that right for himself. And he is not only an anarchist, he is Antichrist. One day there will be a literal Antichrist who's going to be possessed of Satan, the Bible says. And he's going to be given miraculous powers from Satan to do signs and wonders, lying wonders, to deceive people. He never ends his goal of bringing deception upon this earth to prevent people from hearing and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is Antichrist, against Christ. He hates Christ. And he brings destruction to the world. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us, be sober. That means be on guard, be vigilant, pay attention to what's happening. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may, what? Devour. We see his activities on display every day in the world. He is a liar, he is a thief, he is a murderer. He is the archenemy of God, the great deceiver. He's always prowling about like a lion, looking for victims. for prey. Devour there is a compound word with the literal meaning to swallow or drink down. He's a roaring lion. He wants to get his teeth into his victims and tear them apart and swallow them down, spiritually speaking, destroy them. And he has done that, hasn't he? Just think of all the people addicted to alcohol. What a horrible thing to watch someone die an alcoholic. Think of all the people addicted to drugs. What a horrible thing to watch them waste away physically and mentally because of a drug addiction or sexual addiction or a gambling addiction. He's got all kind of tools in his tool bag to devour and ruin lives. Paul makes it clear that Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the heart of the good news. Spurgeon said the heart of the gospel is redemption. And the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for what? Our what? Transgressions. He was bruised for what? Our iniquities. That's why Christ came. He came because of your transgressions and your iniquities, and there is no way that you can make an adequate payment for them. He had to make the payment. He was wounded for your sins. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. You could not have peace unless Christ had not been chastised by God the Father. And that's why it says in Isaiah, he was smitten of God and afflicted. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Be ready always to give a defense, an apologia to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, and they will, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he says in 1 Peter 3, mark it down, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just or holy one for the unjust. Why did he do it? Peter says, so that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, bodily, but made alive by the Spirit. He was put to death, Peter said. We know he died by crucifixion. A very horrible way, painful way to die. We know that he voluntarily laid down his life. He didn't have to do that. He told his accusers, "No man can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own." It says he suffered once for sins. Once for sins. One perfect sacrifice. Hebrews 10:11, every priest that's under the old covenant of the law stands ministering, Paul said, and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God because the work was done. And in so doing, he ushered a new covenant, a covenant of grace, covenant of mercy, the mercies of God in Christ Jesus. Too wonderful to speak about, are they? And once you're in Christ, his mercies appear every morning. This is the mercy of God. That we can meet here today like we are and have fellowship one with another and with Jesus Christ, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all of our sins. It says he died the just for the unjust. That means a righteous man died for unrighteous people. In his first coming, Jesus did not come to establish justice on earth. He came to satisfy the just demands of a holy God against sinners. That was his mission in being born as a babe in the manger. He will bring justice to earth when he comes again. It says he died to bring us to God. Before, as a Christian, I was very religious for a while. And then I grew tired of my own religiosity. I saw its powerlessness in my life. I saw that it could not change me. But by the grace of God, I came to Jesus Christ, and he changed me. Oh, I struggled so much. What do I have to do to get to God? I sincerely wanted to know. That was the big question of my life. How can a man be right with God? Well, Jesus died to remove the barrier of sin that stood between men and God by his substitutionary death on the cross. That means he died in our place. When he did that, the sin debt that was mine, was forgiven because Christ paid for that sin in full. And the wonderful exchange is I received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I can't comprehend that. Still, as I struggle in my flesh with my sin, I can hardly comprehend that God sees me perfectly righteous in Christ. You don't see me that way because you see all my flaws. You still see the outworking of the sin nature within me. But God the Father sees me in his Son. And he has given to me a righteousness I did not possess by faith in his Son. The Savior died to bring sinners to God. He was put to death, the text says, in the flesh, emphasizing a bodily death, but he was made alive by the Spirit. That was the power of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection, and it was a bodily resurrection. Those who deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, like the Jehovah Witnesses, are false teachers. They're deceivers. So, this message in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, in its totality, the sacrificial death of Christ for sinners, his burial, which authenticated the reality of his death, and his glorious resurrection from the dead, is the gospel. And the gospel must be continually defended because evil men will continuously try to corrupt it. That's what we read in Jude 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was necessary for me to write to you and exhort to you that you should earnestly contend. And that means wrestle. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For certain men, he says, have crept in unaware, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny, notice what he says, deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude and Peter confirm that the gospel is first and foremost a message about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Now, when you look at that verse in Peter, or in Jude, verse 3, there's a parallel epistle to some extent to Jude and it's 2 Peter. You just go read them and you can see some of the parallels. In 2 Peter 2:1, he says this, there were also false prophets among the people, even as they will be false teachers among you. Exactly what Jude said. Who secretly will bring in destructive heresies. That's what Peter says. In other words, they creep in unnoticed. Jude said they creep in unaware. They're saying the same thing. But Peter says, even denying the Lord who, what? What? Bought them. Jude says he's speaking about the common salvation. Parallel passage, Peter says Christ even paid the price for the salvation of those false teachers who denied him. Redemption is the delivery from captivity by the payment of a price or a ransom. So then the question is, well, if Christ paid the payment for their sins, their ransom, why are they not saved? Because Peter said they denied him. In other words, they refused to believe upon him and the efficacy of that sacrifice. They rejected the claim that he was the Messiah sent by God. I mentioned this when we were in Romans 5, but it fits here. The Bible teaches, and it clearly differentiates between the objective work of Jesus in tasting death for every man, Hebrews 2:9, and reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. That's the objective work of Christ. But then there is the subjective application of the merits of that work that is only applied to those who have faith in him. And that's why 2 Corinthians 5:20, after it says Christ was reconciling the world unto himself, objectively, it says subjectively in a command form, be ye reconciled to God. And if you understand that, it clears up a lot of confusion about the extent of Christ's atonement. He is the Savior of all men objectively. He paid the price that would have been necessary for the forgiveness, was necessary for the forgiveness of sins. But he is the Savior in actuality, subjectively, only of those who believe. 1 Corinthians 4:10, he is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So the most important question then is, what do you believe about Jesus, right? Have you taken him as your personal Lord and Savior, or are you denying him? Now you could deny him outright. You could say he never existed, he wasn't God. Or you could simply deny that what he did on the cross when he made that one sacrifice for sins was not sufficient for you. That there are things you must do and continue to do. So you kind of give a lip service to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, but in actuality, you don't believe that it was sufficient for you. That's a false gospel. That's a gospel of faith and works that doesn't save, has never saved anyone. But both Jude and Peter say false teachers enter in through the front door. No. They creep in unaware. They creep in through the side door. And you know the way that they are using that description. They come in unnoticed, oftentimes, to sow their seeds of destruction. Now, some are more out in the open, but many are very subtle in their lies, like the serpent in the garden. And that's why pastors who are shepherds, what do shepherds do? They watch out for the sheep. Look, you may disagree with some of the decisions that I and the other shepherds make. But we are the one that God has called to make them. And it's our responsibility to consider all things and look out for the welfare of the flock as best we can. Pastors, shepherds need to be on guard for the flock. That's what the elders do. Christians need to heed the warnings about false and dangerous doctrine that are found throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, there were false teachers and false prophets, and Jesus warned about false teachers and false prophets, and so did Paul, and so did Peter. Matter of fact, there are more warnings about false teaching in the Bible in the New Testament than any other subject. Did you know that? More warnings about false teaching than any other topic in the New Testament. We looked at that verse in Galatians 1:8. Any alteration to the gospel is a gospel of a different kind. And Paul said, though we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be damned. My final point is where we began. The gospel is the only power of God unto salvation. And that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is the dunamis. It's the word, Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. It is the power, the dynamite of God unto salvation. The efficacy, the power is there to everyone that believes. Men must believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says it doesn't matter who they are, to the Jew first. That was first in priority. They were the first to receive the word, but also to the Gentiles, the Greeks. So you have three categories of people in the world. You have the Jews, you have the Gentiles, that's all the people who are not Greeks, and then you have among the Jews and among the Gentiles, the church of God. Those are the three categories, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Listen, I've been blessed. I've been blessed. I worked 8 years in a church before I came here, and 30 years in a church here. That's 38 years. 38 years in Christian leadership. I've been privileged to start two churches, one in Pennsylvania and one in California. That's evangelism, by the way. Did you know that? The biblical evangelist was the church planter. So I've done the work of an evangelist. I've done the work of pastoring and teaching. But my personal responsibility, when I'm out among people who do not know Christ, when I have opportunity, is to give them the gospel. Because it's the only message that will save them when they believe it. Now in these days, some of those opportunities are limited, and maybe we have to think outside the box a lot or little and be more creative in how we will continue to get that message out. But God wasn't taken, you know, unawares by everything that's happening. God is still sovereign. He is still in control and over his church and his people. And I really truly do believe, and I've said this from the beginning, that when we get on the back end of this and beyond, I think we're going to see some things that God has really done in purging his church. Maybe in breaking up some of these big giant churches which have difficulties functioning like we are functioning right here. So they're more anxious to get back than we are. Maybe they need to be broken up. And instead of one mega church, 50, 100 churches in communities like this that connect more directly with people, more easily with people.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.